Parents, normally the kids get back on Friday sometime in the neighborhood of 3 o'clock, 3:30, 4 at the latest. I usually shoot for being out of there, depending on what cleanup duties we draw. They'll probably be back here. They usually try to get away by 12 or 12:31 at the latest, so that puts them back here at between 2:30 and 3 probably. So if you want to kind of roughly plan on that, I'm sure the counselors will pass the phone around and let kids call home once they get, you know, within a spitting distance. So if just so you can kind of plan on that. But it will be important for us to get away. I say us. I'm not going to go the first day, but it's going to be important to get away from here Monday. So, again, make every effort to try to be here, please, at 9:30 so we can get loaded up and hopefully out of here by a quarter till, because the stack force is thing is something we can't really give on. So, anyway, let's go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. And we stopped last time. Down around verse 12, we talked about the prudent man and the simple man. And I think we closed with talking about simple problems. By that, we mean the problems that the simple man has. Verse 12, we read again. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Okay, the prudent man foreseeth the evil. So, just by nature, I think I also read you that thing about, you know, Paul Harvey here way back in 1965. And, of course, there were several things in full swing. But he basically was able, just out of wisdom and knowing how the world works, foresee, kind of scarily, you know, what we see going on today. Well, there's another part of that. There is some foresight that a worldly wise man can have just about how things go. I mean, folks, lost economists should be able to understand we can't do business in America and stay solvent and stay liquid, right? I mean, you would think that wise men would know, wise men would understand. You would think that, and I'm presuming at some level they do probably know, you would think that liberal politicians who are only interested in keeping their welfare their welfare block voting for them, you think they would understand that when you're giving money away to somebody, the money has to come from somewhere. Somewhere besides just a printing press. Right? And like I said, at some level, they have to understand it. But any prudent man would see that it's an absolute recipe for disaster. I mean, some of you have tried. You can't just max out every credit card you have if you don't have any money. It's a recipe for disaster, right? Well, there's that kind of foresight. You can talk about that kind of foresight in spiritual things and moral things, physical things, by that, monetary things and all that. That's true. But there's also another side to this. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Maybe I mentioned it last time. I want to make sure that we got the nail pounded all the way in here. Galatians 3. So there is a, again, just like wisdom, just like so many things in the Bible, there is kind of a two-pronged thing. We talked about the wisdom of the unjust steward. There is some wisdom that you can take examples from with worldly wise men. But without this kind of foresight, there's two kinds of foresight in the Bible. There's the foresight of a prudent man, but then there's this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, the important thing to see there is the Scripture foresaw. Now, first of all, that means that's, I mean, when you say something sees something, you're granting to something supposedly inanimate, anthropological characteristics a book doesn't see, right? I mean, something living sees. It says here, though, the scripture foreseeing. So, two things in the Bible foresees. A prudent man foresees, maybe a wise, prudent man, wise in this world, can foresee some things. But your foresight is always very shallow without the Word of God. Because the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, and you're reminded that the nature of the book you have is not just leather-bound paper and ink. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is alive, right? It foresees, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Those are I can't even say the word. It is an attribute of a man that does that, right? It's given the attribute of something living, something animate, okay? The Bible. The Scripture foresees, man foresees. Back to Proverbs 27. A prudent man foreseeth the evil. The Scripture has to foresee some things for you, and you have to have those things revealed to you. There are things in life that you can never, ever know unless they're revealed. You can never discover them. You can never experience them so that you can beware of what will happen next. There are things you can never, ever know unless you're willing to accept a revelation. And I commend to you the Bible as being the place to go. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Back to Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. We said last time, sometimes it's just time to go hide. Folks, when we get out of here at the rapture, you know what we're going to do? We're going to hide for a while. We have some things to do in heaven, some things to take care of, but we're hiding for a while. We're being hidden away from that. That's a good thing. Flee youthful lusts. Flee from idolatry. There are some things worth leaving and hiding from. It says there, a prudent man foreseeth the evil, hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The simple are forewarned, and for whatever reason, they decide to go right on, and so in the end, they wind up punished. They have sown, now they will reap. The simple pass on and are punished. Verse 13, take his garment that is surety for a stranger. So, stranger walks in and says, hey, will you sign on a loan for me? Well, sure, pal. What's your name? Okay. Well, somebody like that, take his garment. You might as well just take something away from him because he's going to lose it, right? Take his garment that is surety for a stranger and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. You might as well, it's the equivalent of, you know, the guy just take something from him and go buy a loose woman with it, because that's what this guy is going to wind up doing. He is a wreck. He has no wisdom. In light, in the shadow of a prudent man, he has no prudence. He has no foresight. He can't see that when the guy walks in and says, hey, can you loan me some money? Can you sign a loan for me? Well, sure. You know, well, duh. Well, duh. Y'all are lively tonight. I tell you, I just can feel the energy. Just all right. Verse 14, he that blesseth his friend, we talked about this with friendship. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning should be shot. That's in the Hebrew. It shall be counted a curse to him. Again, that's a friendship issue where if a friend doesn't have any sense about certain things, then eventually it's going to affect the friendship. If you have no prudence, no discretion about sense of humor, about content of conversation, that sort of thing. If you're brash and proud and always putting somebody down, guess what? One of these days, it's going to come back and haunt you. And maybe nobody will beat you up. But eventually, you're going to find yourself alone because folks are not interested in some of that. Right? So it says there, he that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day, so it's raining outside and you hear the drip all the time. Well, that's like a contentious woman. Drip, 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 drip. Nag, nag, nag. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Now, verse 16, I had read this through, you know, up to a couple of years ago and really hadn't thought about what this was saying. Verse 16, whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind. So, a husband's got a wife and she's a nag. And he tries to cover for her. Guess what? It doesn't cover well. You might as well try to hide the wind. I mean, you're standing talking to a friend, the wind is blowing the trees and the grass behind you, and you go, ha! Trying to hide it. It's rather obvious it's still blowing behind you. Or, in this regard, whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand. So he's got ointment on his right hand, and of course the ointment smells. And so he's trying to hide the smell of the hand. So he puts the hand behind his back, but the guy's standing right here talking to him. Guess what? After a while the guy goes, what's that? You can't hide that. So a guy that's trying to hide a contentious woman, it's like trying to hide the wind or hide the stink that comes off your hand when you've stuck your hand in something stinky. Okay? Now, it says that's what it's like to try to hide a contentious woman. I dare say there must be probably some other applications to that. And I'm not sure that I trust myself to go fully into it. But the fact of the matter is, that's how friendships are sometimes. And we're in the context here of friendships. And we're in the context of, you know, human failings and stuff. I mean, folks, you know, there are just some things that are really hard to hide in knowing somebody for a long time. And if, you know, you are proud, like really proud, and look down upon your friends condescendingly, guess what? It doesn't take a genius to figure that out after a while, right? If you're bitter, if you're resentful towards somebody, guess what? You can put on a smile, come to church and smile, and talk about praying for your enemies and all this kind of stuff. But guess what? If you really resent, if you're really bitter, you're not going to hide that for long. Somebody's going to be able to tell. Think about that. Just think about the issues in your character that might just be like a stinky hand in a closed room and you're standing around with your hand behind you trying to hide it. Guess what? I can still smell whatever it is on your hands, right? Sometimes we go to the gas station. My van has some quirk in it where you put the gas nozzle into the little hole there, and there's something with a twist or something. If it's just right, it will click off too quickly, and gas will come kind of spewing out. It's not like a gushing torrent or anything like that. It's just, you know, wastes a few dollars of gas. No, just a little bit. So I'm standing there like a doofus with my foot there, and it spills on the foot. Well, I get in the car, and I'm in the car. That smell. It smells like gas. Did you hear about gas all the way home? Just might be that way with some things in your character as well. There are things you can't hide. You can't hide a contentious, nagging, boisterous woman, but you can't hide a guy that's like that either. Or if your kid is a spoiled, stinking brat, you can make excuses for him, her, or it, but people are still going to know no matter how badly you try to hide it, right? I'm winning friends and influencing people tonight, I can tell. Anyway, verse 16, whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind, and the ointment of his right hand, which bewrayeth itself. Now, there's an interesting word. Bewrayeth. What does bewray mean? First thing that comes to mind. You would say, well, it's probably an old-fashioned word for betray. I find some indications that, just like charity and love are not the same, that beray and betray are not the same. If you tell me a extremely personal, confidential secret, and I run to your worst enemy and tell him your personal secret, that is a betrayal, right? Now, from what I can see from the scriptures, beray is not betrayal. Beray is to reveal something or manifest something. In other words, maybe you would say, well, you know, the stinky hand betrays itself, but it also reveals itself. I find some indications in the Word of God that beray doesn't mean betray so much as it means, because the Bible does use the word betray quite a number of times. I think beray shows up 4 times. But I see indications that beray means simply to reveal without the idea of something being betrayed. Okay? Anyway, back to verse 16. The ointment of his hand, of his right hand, which berayeth itself. Another friendship verse. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Now, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Fact is, not far behind the mouth is your countenance. You can usually tell if somebody's mad by their countenance, even if they don't say something, right? You can usually tell if somebody's pretty far down by their countenance, if nothing else. Now, actually, the Word of God puts quite a lot of emphasis on the countenance. Remember that Jacob saw that Laban's countenance was not toward him as it was before, right? He knew Laban was ready to kill him or whatever and get rid of him because he felt cheated by him, but he saw in Laban's countenance that things weren't right. Now, look in Psalm 42, would you? Psalm 42, and where you find that the Lord puts quite a bit of emphasis on the countenance. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah went before the king that day to serve his food, serve his breakfast, and he was sad because of what was going on in Jerusalem. And the king picked up on it immediately and said, you know, something's wrong, now what is it? And Nehemiah was afraid because to be in the king's presence with a downtrodden countenance might put the king in a bad mood. You might wind up losing your head or your ears or whatever, right? So, again, you know, the Bible puts some emphasis on the countenance. Look in Psalm 42, and you find this throughout this passage. Go down to verse 11. Why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's the health of my countenance. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but believe it or not, there's indication that the Lord wants, I mean, not only your outward countenance, but, you know, your heart. The Lord would like to see you not yield to every single negative thing that comes. I mean, are you angry? The Lord would like to see you control that anger and have the right kind of countenance. God looks for that. Okay? So, the Bible says down there in Proverbs 27, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. What a friend's supposed to be able to do is to keep another friend encouraged, emboldened, and that shows up on the countenance. You can usually tell by somebody's countenance if they're scared, if they're intimidated, if they're insecure, those sort of things, right? Can't you normally? Come on, guys. Does your wife have to tell you, you know, hey, Joe, I'm upset? Usually, even guys can figure out when their wife's upset without them saying something. Okay? Why? Because of the countenance, right? Okay, the idea here is that behind the countenance lies you know, all these attributes of courage, boldness, thankfulness, those sort of things. Somebody's on top of it, and you can see that on their countenance. My idea, my thought here is that, you know, a friend is supposed to be able to encourage somebody's heart, and out of that heart flows not only things out of his mouth, but how he looks, how he carries himself. At some level of confidence, yes, but boldness, security, joy, that sort of thing. A friend should be able to help a friend with that. Back to verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron. You sharpen a lawnmower blade with an iron file. It says there, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. And that's a simple tenet in the Word of God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The husbandman that laboreth must be the first partaker of the fruits. It says that you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. In other words, you send in the ox to knock down the corn stalks so you can then plow the field and, you know, plant something else. Well, you don't put a muzzle on the ox so the ox can't eat, right? The ox that labors in the field should have the latitude and liberty to eat what she or he can get. And that's the idea. That's likened actually to a minister as well. The idea here, though, folks, is that if you keep the fig tree, you should be able to eat the fruit thereof. So if you're a vineyardman over figs or pears or apples or whatever, you're probably going to eat figs, pears, or apples. And rightfully so, because you keep them. Well, same time, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. The plain, clear lesson here is wait on your master. If it's as simple a process as understanding that somebody that, you know, is responsible for raising tomatoes will eat some of the tomatoes, then you should clearly and easily understand that if you will wait on your master, especially the master you've got, your master is going to honor you. Do you really think the Lord is going to allow you to permanently be cheated out of partaking of spiritual fruits when you have labored with a sound and solid heart to serve Him and do what's right? Now, I don't think that you can always predict exactly what you're going to get back. I mean, we've labored for years, knocking doors, trying to win folks to Christ. There are not that many people have been saved door knocking. But we've seen folks saved. And you don't know that some of the folks that you saw saved in other venues and stuff, that if you hadn't been knocking doors, if you hadn't been going to the street, would some of those folks have gotten saved? My point is that you can't always predict what God's going to give you or where. What you can predict is if you wait on your master, you're going to get out of it. You're going to get honor out of it, right? Down in verse 18, whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored, not just paid. He's not just going to eat. He's going to be honored, right? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That'd be an honor, wouldn't it? Can't you think of a few things that you would just love to have? I mean, you ever wonder these Olympic medalists, they crawl up on the central, you know, step of a gold medal platform. You ever wonder what the judge that comes up and puts the medal, you ever wonder what they say to them? I suppose congratulations or whatever. They must probably remember that moment, right? Can you imagine a personal word from Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, when you have labored perhaps fairly fruitlessly by our standards, I suppose, doing something you're supposed to do, having done it with a whole heart, but having not seen what you would have loved to have seen out of it. Not like what you read maybe in some of the books, some of the Christian biographies and so on and so forth, but you live in a different day, and so you've labored and labored and labored and labored. It just seems like the fig tree hasn't brought forth that much fruit. Well, wouldn't it be something if Jesus Christ said, quantitatively, you didn't bear a lot of fruit, but the labor that you poured into it means more to me, the Lord, than any fruit you got out of it. Good job. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, folks, I've said before that there are some things that I don't have as lofty and high goals in as probably some of my brethren. Some guys go into the ministry and are better than me as far as having ingenious ideas and how to reach people, and they have big plans and put plans to order. But I tell you what, Brother Kesslaw is doing a great job in Germany. He has kind of big ideas. I'm not saying he has Heil's type ideas, but he is a kind of got an ordered mind and can plan things out and set goals and reach them. I have always tended to not be too much that way. So I'm just saying, in some ways, my goals have not been as lofty and well-publicized, maybe, as some people's are. I tell you, in simplicity, I'd like to be able to get out of this world either dead in Christ or else raptured by Christ, having been a good and faithful servant, been a good steward of the mysteries of God, stood by the stuff, and with the Lord saying, you did a good job. Say, no, I want to win 100,000 souls before I die. I'd love to win 100,000 souls before I die. I don't know if it's going to happen. But I would like to be able to say and have the Lord say, you did what you could with what you had, and I appreciate it, and enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Right? I don't know what your goals are. I came up for a while there for a couple of years before I went off to PBI. You know, that was the age where the fundamentalists were building churches really big, really fast. Jack Hiles was still a very huge name to be dealt with. And unless you were just horrifically backslidden, you were supposed to be able to go out and win 5 or 6 souls a week, get them in church and get them baptized the next Sunday. And I never had that kind of success. Some guys said they did. I'm not convinced of the fruit of it, to be honest with you. But I have never responded very well personally to those sort of quantitative type goals and stuff. Now, I'm not saying having a quantitative goal is wrong. I am saying I would much prefer, rather than come and present my 100,000 maybe souls to the Lord, I would much rather have been faithful, preached and taught the Bible, been a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, done what I could with what I had, and have the Lord say, that's a good job. I'm serious. That's the theory. That's how it should work. But you don't see it happen much. Yes, it could. Back to verse 18. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. What I was getting at with that is, what I'd like to get out of this in the end is honor. I mean, not honor before y'all, but not so much quantitative numbers, but honor from the Lord, that the Lord would say, good job. Right? Back to verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face. So, two guys underwater, holding their breath, their eyes are open, they're looking at each other, underwater, face to face, and they're mouthing words and stuff, but they can't talk, they can't communicate because they're underwater. So, as in water, face answereth to face. You have to read expressions and stuff. So the heart of man to man. So there are things on somebody's face, there are words in somebody's head, that if we're both underwater facing each other and even mouthing words, I can't hear what he's saying. So it is in many regards that with heart to heart. I mean, there, as in water, first of all, your heart is in water. Go to John chapter 3. Scientists tell us that our, I've forgotten the exact percentage, maybe the nursing students could help, but scientists tell us that our bodies are something like 85% water or something like that. Okay? So, when we talk, first of all, in John 3, about the water birth, we're talking about a natural birth. John chapter 3, go down to verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Of course, everybody jumps on it, Catholics, Lutherans. That's baptism and the Spirit, right? To them. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. But verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? Comparing verse 5 and 6, spirit plainly goes with spirit. Right? So what does water go with? Flesh. Your first birth was a water birth. Your second birth was the new birth, a spiritual birth. Right? Look at 1 John. 1 John and chapter 5. I didn't quite get there yet in Sunday school. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be dealing with some stuff through this area quite a lot in weeks to come. But notice verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came. So Christ, this is he, Christ, that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Okay? Jesus Christ comes by water and comes by blood. Well, what's the blood part? Well, the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, he shed God's blood, right? It was his blood that truly made him different from anybody else that ever died, because what he shed for us was God's blood. That testified to his deity, right? He was also born of water, just like I've been born of water. I mean, he had a mother. And God was his father, but he had a mother who gave birth to him. Her water broke, and she had him. Jesus Christ's physical makeup was whatever that percentage is, 85% water, just like mine, except for the fact that his blood was God's blood. That blood testifies of him being God manifest in the flesh. So he came both of water and blood. So, it goes back to Proverbs chapter 27. Go down to verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. It's hard to know completely your brother's heart. It's kind of hard to know your own heart, right? I mean, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I have a tough time. In fact, if I believe the book, I don't even fully know the depths of my own heart, right? So, how will I know the fullness of my brother's heart, or my wife's heart, or my kid's heart? It's like face answering to face. There's a blockage there where we can see each other and kind of read expressions and read lips a little bit, but as far as, you know, it being face to face outside of water, which we're accustomed to, it's not like that. Well, that's what it is, heart to heart. Your heart is in water. My heart is in water. That means it's in a medium, so it's sometimes hard for me to read your heart. Right? Back to verse 19. As water, as in water, rather, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Because of that, then sometimes a man can fool you, can deceive you by the facade that he puts on. He can, run a game on you or something like that. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. So what's wrong with a man's eyes? That man's eyes are affected by his nature. And there's something about his nature that, as weird as it sounds, whatever leads to hell and destruction appeals to. It's a fallen nature. It's a fallen, corrupt nature. You know, really encouraging tonight, I can tell. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Man looks at stuff he ought not. He looks at things how he ought not. It's just the way men are. I have a couple of sayings here. Real gain is when gain and loss look alike. Something else. Nothing is enough for the man to whom enough is too little. Nothing is enough for the man to whom enough is too little. Everybody here has probably experienced praying for, wishing for a dollar raise. Because if you could just have another dollar an hour, that would put you right over the top. You would be clear sailing from there. You ever get your dollar? Most likely you did. So, maybe not. Just don't usually work that way, does it? Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Gentlemen, you know this, but you have to be careful because you've just got to have this girl. You want to marry this girl. You love this girl. You just got to marry this girl. And after you marry this girl, everything is going to be. And you marry her, and you love her, but you better watch your eyes. Because just because you're married, and just because you love her, and just because you know she loves you, and her love means more than anything else in the world to you, doesn't mean that your eyes are under control. Thank you, you're welcome. Yeah, it's true. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. It's something about looking. It's something about seeing, and it's something about having things. Gain, if you're not careful, is never enough. Back to verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Okay. As the fining pot for silver, as the furnace for gold, so is the man to his praise. So, the man is likened to the fining pot. The man is likened to the furnace. The silver and the gold are likened to his praise. Look, you know what the Lord wants out of you in all your troubles and all the stuff you go through? He keeps pouring stuff in your top and you're all overheated and burning. What the Lord wants out of you is purified praise. As a fining pot is for silver, and as the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Look, that guarantees you that part of God's will for your life is trial and trouble. It guarantees it. Because what the Lord wants from you is purified praise. Just like you got to put heat to the silver, you got to put heat to the gold to get the dross off to purify it. Well, praise is not purified without trouble, without fire. And that's what the verse testifies to. Verse 22. Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from it. Put a fool in with the grain into a mortar with that pestle, that thing that you grind it with, and you bray that. You bray the fool. That's what that verb is. That's what you do with grain. You bray it. It's not a donkey. You bray it. You crush it and get the hull off so that you're left with flour. Well, if you put a fool even there, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Foolishness is serious business. Therefore, it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of corruption shall drive it far from it. And the idea is that after, here's what I believe, after somebody gets grown, it is very hard to rid a man of a foolish nature. I know what they say happens. I know you can probably name me off some guys that went to prison and were reformed and came out and lived productive lives without Christ and all that kind of thing. I'm not talking about a new birth, okay? But the fact of the matter is that unless the foolishness is dealt with early, it becomes ingrained and it's very hard to get rid of. Most of our problems that sit here, you know, we're 40 and 50 years old, some of us, a lot of the problems that we have in our lives come from ingrained foolishness that were never properly driven out when we were young. It's just true. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 3. This is the worst part about foolishness, really. Most of us find this element working in us at some level, at some extent. Verse 3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. His heart fretteth against the Lord. If that's not the testimony of mankind, even when it's known God, I don't know what is. That is exactly Adam and Eve's testimony, right? And they were perfect. I mean, her heart, fretted about that issue of that one tree she could not partake of. Is that Israel's testimony? They're delivered out of Egypt under stupendous miracles, and yet they aren't have their feet out of the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, sorry, before they're complaining again. Their hearts fret against the Lord. Tell you what I bet. I bet you got saved, and you were happy. Maybe so happy you couldn't hardly stand yourself for a few days. And then I bet there were some other thoughts that entered about maybe I could keep on doing this. And maybe I could still get away with this. Right? The foolishness of man perverteth his way. His heart fretteth against the Lord. Back to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, down in verse 22, though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar amongst the wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from it. I'm going to quit there because I think y'all are depressed now. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, brother Jeff? Who's the what? He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. I guess I've always read it as being the friend that blesses loudly, it'll be counted a curse to him. Maybe, now that I think about it, maybe the guy that's getting blessed that was sleeping will count that a curse because it woke him up. I don't know. I guess I never thought about it that way. Brother Dave? If the material and the glory were the answer, there should be people that are absolutely beyond themselves, and yet those are the very most miserable people in the world. I mean, look what Tiger Woods got himself into a few years back. Look at what the movie stars get themselves into, the rock stars, the idols and such. I mean, these are the most wretched pieces of humanity on the face of this earth. They're not happy. Why would you think it would make you happy to win $1 million? Thinking over and over, the $1 million winners, the lotto winners, they're not happy. They're not. Why do you really think that it would make you happy? I know why. Because you think you're better than them. And you're usually not. Price.
I read that verse 19 a little different. And water face answer things. I don't really, it makes more sense to me as I'm looking in a mirror. I look in this water and who's looking back at me?
Yeah.
And I read it more like it's a reflection of me thinking too much of myself as I look at myself.
Well, that mirror is mentioned in James 1, so that maybe that is it.
And then the other part is where the heart, you know, answer to the other, you know, your reflection, it's kind of an inward thing, like you mentioned in James. That's how I kind of read it.
Okay.
I never thought about two guys looking at each other underwater somewhere.
Maybe it's not
there. I don't recall ever looking at anybody underwater.
What are you doing in the bathtub, man? No,
I'm just kidding.
How about I go think about this verse some more? I know from the start that I didn't really have the real key to it. Real quick, Chris.
Hebron 3:21, as the burning bucket of silver and the furnace of gold, so is man his praise. His praise, God's praise or the man's? No, I can't think of man's praise.
It's the man's praise.
Man's praise?
As a finding pot for silver, as a furnace for gold, so is the man whose praise. The praise that comes out of his mouth. Tom, one more.
Yeah, Matthew 34, 1934, tells that for one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side before the war came, there are blood and water. So it shows how important that the water and the blood were still at the very end of Christ were present.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Last thing, one more before we go here tonight. Remind you to see Linda, all you that I named, for paperwork type stuff. And if you have money to give her, please do so. Where are we going to do here? 398.
Thank you.